a father of two children and two little boys, and I had the opportunity with my wife and with my mom to take my boys to this park yesterday. And my oldest, Isaac, had just turned 5 yesterday. He's the only one who will still listen to me. The youngest is still too depraved and not refined enough that he doesn't even understand what I'm speaking to him as a two-year-old, which is, by language skills, understandable. So the 5-year-old, I took aside and I began to explain to him the significance of this park. And, you know, he wants to get out of the van and he wants to bring his toys with him. And I said, son, this is not a place in which we'll have the toys brought out. We'll leave the toys behind because I need to speak to you for a couple of minutes. And so he's very respectful and obedient. And he said, yes, sir. And so the sons put the toys behind and they came out. And so I sat down with my son or kneeled with my son and explained to him this park. In this particular park, there are many bricks which are etched, the names of many people that had resided in Santa Clarita that had fought in different wars. World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, even those currently right now as I speak to you fighting in Iraq. Or those in some capacity that have served this country, and I would say specifically served us. As a father, I realize speaking to my child, it's very important for me to always remember that my child will learn a great deal about this world through what I inform him and what I give him and what I teach him. And so it's very important for me as a father to make sure he's getting the right information. I am often aware, painfully, that if I simply let the culture raise my child, I won't like the finished product. And so after all, I do want to sit down and explain these lessons to my sons. Now, I mention this to you because, after all, it is appropriate to have such a conversation with my son because it is Memorial Day weekend, tomorrow itself being recognized as Memorial Day. Now, for some of you, just as a bit of a history lesson here, you might not even be aware of what Memorial Day means, except that perhaps it's a holiday. It's a day in which many people get together with their barbecues and do some grilling. It's not barbecuing, it's grilling. Barbecue is a flavor, just so you're aware of that. They do some grilling, and they cook their meat and kind of spend time in the swimming pool, apply the sunscreen, enjoy the day off, and get back to life as normal on Tuesday. Well, let me, if I can, give us a bit of a history lesson I think is important for us. Memorial Day, which was at first called Decoration Day, is for our nation a day of remembrance. For who? Well, a day of remembrance for those who have died in our nation's service. Interesting to note, this day was first observed, first recognized May 5th, 1868. 1868, it's going back quite a while, by General John Logan, who at that time was the national commander of the Grand Army of the Republic. Now, if you have any sort of history understanding, and some of you are history majors, and some maybe you're cluing in on where I'm talking about in American history, that's right during the time of the Civil War. This general, who was a general of the Northern Army during the Civil War, commended the army to have a memorial day for those troops that had died in service. In fact, listen to his words as he described what a country's response should be to such soldiers who died. He says, "Gather around their sacred remains and garland the passionless mounds above them with the choicest flowers of springtime. Let us, in this solemn presence, renew our pledges to aid and assist those whom they have left among us as sacred charges upon the nation's gratitude, the soldiers and the sailors' widow and orphan." That's what General John Logan said on May 5th of 1868. Well, 22 years later, it was recognized, this Memorial Day, by all the northern states. And interesting to note in history, because at first this Memorial Day has its history in the Civil War, the southern states refused to acknowledge it, wanting to give any sort of recognition to what the northern states have done. But once later on, after World War I, and many of our soldiers died for this country, the Memorial Day recognition was given to not simply the Civil War, but also to any war that our country has fought in. And as a result, what we now know today is recognized by all 50 states in some capacity. A Memorial Day, a day of recognition. It's even enforced as a federal holiday. If you're a federal employee, you'd get the day off. And here's the saddest part, perhaps, about Memorial Day. The saddest part is not about the stories of those who died, but the stories of those who live that will never, ever remember them. Never, ever honor them. Never even care. For them, the day is simply a holiday. A day to perhaps to do more errands, more shopping, more cooking and cleaning, or whatever else we couldn't get to do in our other normal weekly activities. It's been said that a church, when it's blessed by a first generation of Christians that fight and struggle and labor for the truth, that God, through the humbling of those people before Him, laboring and striving, blesses such a group of people. It's been said, unfortunately, and history shows it to be true more often than not, that in the church where the first generation has fought for such a foundation, such a faithfulness, that by the time the second, and more importantly, the third generation comes, which just simply by time alone is so far removed from those days, that the third generation in the church doesn't even care about such things. That could even be said here at Grace Community Church. I speak to you as a third generation. The reason for this in the church, well, because by the time the third generation comes around, nobody really cares. As long as we just get to enjoy the benefits. Well, if this is true in the church, can it be true with the country? I submit that it can. I mean, how many generations are we removed from Civil War, from World War I, from World War II, from the Korean War, from Vietnam War? Does anyone really care? Not really. Does anyone even really remember? By and large, not really. I mean, we can become so apathetic that we even being now in war can still not really care as long as it doesn't affect my daily life. In the Civil War, 214,000 people died. In the World War I, 53,000 people died. In World War II, 291,000 people died. How about the Korean War? That was another 30,000 people plus that died. Vietnam, over 47,000 people that died. Right now, as of the recent reports, as of Friday, 2 days ago, 1,653 people died in Iraq. Do you care? Do I care? You might be asking yourself, now where is it going with this? Is this a Memorial Day speech? The answer is no. It's not. I simply believe, though, that Memorial Day, as important as it is, serves us in the church this morning as a greater illustration of a greater Memorial Day. It happens for us every year at Easter. That weekend in which we as Christians remember the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is His life, His death, and His resurrection that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. And here's the problem. The problem is that I believe as Christians, we respond to this news much like we respond to the news of Memorial Day. In fact, I've even titled today's message, Memorial Day Christianity. The truths of Christianity have become simply like the daily news. You can choose to read it or not. You can choose to care about it or not. Many of you understand the reality as you pick up the daily news. You turn on your television and watch the daily news. As you continue to see the day's events, there's so much going on that it's just hard to simply care. I mean, you hear about the murders, you hear about the crimes, you hear about the things that happen. And the reality is that oftentimes we see that, and it's not that we intend purposely setting our heart to not care, but we've just become callous with the daily events of our city, of our state, of our country. I think that happens with us in Christianity. We open our Bibles, we sit in the sermons, we attend the Bible studies. We're just surrounded with so much information. Sometimes it's hard to just simply care. It just becomes more news, more information. In fact, our role as Christians seems to be more of an evaluation of the speaker of the information. Oh, he was good today. Like that outfit. Illustration a bit weak. Look forward to next week's information. Without seemingly connecting our lives to the text of Scripture. I think this is something we need to guard ourselves against. Let me show you what I mean by taking you to our text this morning. It's in Colossians, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that many of you, if not most of you, do. Turn there, please. Colossians. We'll spend our time this morning in Colossians chapter 1. I realize that I am, in a few minutes here, going to take you into the middle of a chapter in which some of you maybe do not have context. It's important, I believe, always, as I'm sure many of you understand, to always sort of set the scene for what's happening here in the text. That you have an appreciation for where you are. Because honestly, what you're doing is you are jumping into the middle of somebody's letter. If you were to pick up a letter written by somebody else, to somebody else, and simply come into the third paragraph, acting like you had an understanding of what was going on, you would be a bit clueless as to what maybe they're referring to. Well, in the same situation, we are reading a letter of none other than the Apostle Paul this morning to a church, a group of Christians meeting in a town called Colossae. It is important to understand this background. You see in the very beginning of Colossians chapter 1, who it is, of course, that's writing, Paul. Chapter 1, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. And Paul just from the very beginning says, listen, it is not me who speaks. It is not me that sets this letter before you. I'm simply doing the work of the Lord here. It is by his will that I'm an apostle. And I just simply want to be faithful to you. And he commends who it is he's writing to. And he just starts off in classic Pauline style. We give thanks to God. If there's ever something as a Christian, we want to be more like Paul every day. Learn to be more thankful. We should recognize that. Paul's always expressing thankfulness. He's even thankful for the people that we perhaps would not want to be thankful for, that we would want to not talk to. So he continues on in this letter, giving thanks to them in verse 3 and explaining why he gives thanks. You see this in verse 4, having heard of their faith and of their love. This is simply not a profession, people. This is a practice of these Christians. Heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. It goes on later in verse 9 and says, you'd think he'd kind of just take a break, like, wow, they're doing great. They're doing phenomenal. You know, just pat them on the back and move on, Paul. I mean, this is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles, spreading the proclamation of the gospel to all the people. It isn't like he didn't have his own trials. He writes this very letter while he's sitting in a prison cell in Rome, thousands of miles away. Be done and move on. Paul says, I cannot. I still continue. Continue striving for you in prayer, praying for you. You ever wanted to see a godly prayer, just look at Paul's. No need to study each other's prayers. No need to pick up a valley of vision. Simply pick up Colossians and read here in verse 9 and following Paul's prayer. Not cease to pray for you, he says, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he goes on to explain what it is he's praying for them and the things that he should desire to continue to see in them. And then what's interesting, and I suppose it's not really interesting, the more you understand Paul, it's really, to be quite honest, expected of Paul. In the middle of his prayer, it's like as if he wanders. His mind kind of goes off on a tangent, a soapbox we would call it. He goes off on none other than Paul's main theme and purpose in life. Christ. He says to the church in Corinth, Christ and him crucified. You see in verse 15, he launches off into this amazing description of who Jesus Christ is. And he just lays it out for us in such a way that he takes the Jesus that is often marketed today as being our best friend, our friend, our self-esteem hero, a marketing tool for our Bibles and our Christian cars and our Christian ornaments and our Christian Christmas trees, to being something much more divine and wonderful and profound and worthy to be worshipped. It is, after all, Christ that himself created all things. It is, after all, Christ who himself sustains all things. Even as I speak to you now, even as Paul wrote to them then, you continue to look at me, hear me, breathe the air that you do because Christ sustains your life. It isn't like Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, simply had a role, a part. He sort of rode the bench for a while. Father did his part. It's time to step into humanity, play his role, then go back into obscurity. That was never the intention of Paul, never the intention of God, and understanding what Paul is teaching us. Paul tells us, and he finally gets into kind of connecting this amazing treatment of who Christ is. He comes into what is our text this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. Follow along in your Bibles, please, as I read to you. Paul writes, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you are formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present to you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Let me, if I can, give to you an outline for our text this morning. I believe it's helpful, simply with the intention to kind of dissect this section of Scripture, that it might be more memorable to us, and we might not simply hear this as more information. All the time we're trying to package information of Scripture together to help us. And so I want to do that, a bit trite, but perhaps helpful. I want to give you this morning the three P's of salvation, sort of giving an overview of the salvation in which Paul teaches us. He transitions from the deity of Christ into our life. And so I want to look at what this is that he wants us to learn. First of all, we see the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. Look back at verse 19, if you will. He says there, "For it was the Father's good pleasure." Now, we must have to just stop ourselves here this morning and say, listen, we often ask, what does it take to catch God's eye? What does it take to please God? We often ask that as it relates to ourselves. I mean, if there's anybody we want to please, it's not a parent, though that's helpful. It's not a coach. It's not a professor. It's not an employer, though all those things perhaps are necessary. It's God. So whenever Scripture speaks about the pleasure of God, we shouldn't simply see this as, well, these are, you know, you've got a noun and you've got a verb and you've got some adjectives, and we have a grammatical structure here, and so thank you, we recognize that. Let's move on to some more of that. What we see here is that Paul is writing about the pleasure of God, specifically the pleasure of the Father. God's pleasure is, we see here, in two things. First of all, very clearly from the text in verse 19, it pleased God for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, who is he referring to? Well, as I have established the context for you, him is referring to Jesus Christ, the Son. All the fullness of deity to dwell in him. Now, this is important because what's basically happening here in verse 19 is he has worked through kind of in a really systematic form, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, sort of dissecting, giving you different aspects of the deity of Christ. He literally takes all of that package and summarizes it into verse 19 and says, all the fullness can be found residing in Christ, found in Him. You could say, basically, in the previous three verses, he was giving the detail. Now he is coloring in, if you will, by saying all the fullness dwells in him. Now you must understand what's happening here in this town, in this day, that Paul writes his letters. He is speaking to a group of people that are being talked about spiritual things. The whole idea of spirituality, of deity, of worship, this is nothing new. This is not a new subject for them. In fact, it's interesting to note, he's using terminology that they're very familiar with. The reason being, because the Colossian Christians at this time are being pumped with teaching from outside the church that speaks about additional deities, additional divine persons or beings in existence. And so it's not so much that they're offended by Paul's teaching on Christ. Oh, you can have your Christ. Feel free. It's kind of an a la carte spirituality. You pick what you like, reject what you don't. And in Jesus, there are some things commendable. That would be found in what the world would teach us today, right? The world is not so much greatly offended by the fact that you are a Christian. As long as you don't mean to imply that you being a Christian means that they need to be a Christian. Let them be. And they would really, to be quite honest with you, tell you today, I mean, it's good you've got Christ. And it's good you've got all those sort of church things that you participate in. But you don't actually think that's enough, right? I mean, after all, we need humanistic philosophy. We need secular psychology. We need other additional teachings to kind of fill in. That's what the Colossians are being taught. You need to fill in Christ. He is but a portion of the pie. Paul comes to this church and he says, listen, let me tell you something. Summing it all up, God the Father was pleased for all the fullness, all of what could possibly be imagined and more, what was being taught outside of this church as being divided up amongst different spiritual deities, all of the fullness is found in Christ. This is so important to Paul. He does not want this church to miss this point that he later repeats it in this letter in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul is serious about them understanding the significance of who Christ is. Excuse me. What you can really say what's going on here is we have some commentary by divine revelation of the nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's as if almost we're kind of led in, kind of a backstage pass on heaven, of what's going on here in this inter-Trinitarian relationship. We know from the Bible that God is one. Yes, of course. And it's all the way back in the very beginning pages of Scripture. But yet we know that the Bible teaches that He is three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, what we see here in Colossians is how the Father views the Son. All the godness possible. The godness that back in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses wanted to see God, and he said, no man can see God and live. Who in the incarnation of God opens the veil, steps down from deity into humanity, and dwells amongst us in human flesh. That's what's so amazing. It seems absolutely, and it truly is humanly ununderstandable, unknowable in the ability to reconcile these truths, to be 100% God and 100% man. And yet this is what is true. Paul is always concerned when Christ has brought anything lower, any level lower than who he truly is, the fullness of God himself. We see, secondly, God's pleasure is not only in the fullness of his being dwelling in his Son, but we see, secondly, God's pleasure is in reconciling all things to himself. Look back at verse 20. Speaking of the Father's pleasure, of what it is found in, it says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I just think you need to see the significance of this. God, the Creator, Holy Lord, then Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah simply gets a vision, not even the real, the vision of the reality of the throne room of heaven, that the angels don't even look upon him. This amazing God takes pleasure in reconciling. It seems impossible. It seems unthinkable. Because when considered through the eyes of a human perspective, it is. Now, for definition's sake, perhaps it's helpful for you to understand what's meant in the Scriptures by the term reconcile. I'm sure for many of you, if not most of you, it's not unfamiliar, but to put us all on the same page, let me fill in if I can here. Reconcile, by definition, means to reestablish a close relationship between, or to settle or to resolve. You understand this in your friendships, perhaps in your family. If there's been conflict, you need what? You need reconciliation. There's the husband and wife who have had marriage problems. They'll often go to see a pastor or perhaps to see a friend of theirs that could shed some light and some wisdom and some counsel in the situation. Why? Because they need reconciliation. They need to reestablish that very close relationship between a husband and a wife. That's a wonderful thing. And even at a smaller level, it's an understandable thing for you who have perhaps have a division between you and a friend of recent. That relationship, that friendship needs to be restored. But what's significant here is that what's being discussed is not our marriages, not our friendships, not our business endeavors and partnerships. It is our relationship with God. Creation's relationship with God has been split because of sin. That three-letter Christian cuss word, sin. We all know exists, but no one wants to talk about it. At least not our own. Happy to talk about somebody else's. Now, who was responsible for this sin? I mean, who was the one that ushered this into this relationship between, you know, the creature and the Creator? Between God and His people. God? Is God responsible? Of course not. God is not responsible. You know the answer. You and I are responsible. We are responsible for the very reason that our relationship has a great chasm between God and us. It's called our sin. But what's so amazing about this passage is that what it's teaching is unlike anything we know humanly, where whoever's wronged must go to the person they've wronged and make that a right. And so we teach. I have two children. You've heard about that. I teach them. I've got two sons. They are depravity specialists. They're unbelievable. I mean, they have like their superhero has got a big D on it. It's not for an S, it's a D. It's depravity. I mean, they specialize in it all the time as a father. I'm having to teach them of, well, no, son, you hit him and you can't hit him. And I mean, I'm proud of the testosterone in you, but you can't hit. And so we have to make this right. So you need to go to your brother. You need to say, listen, I've done this. Will you forgive me? And here's what that means. And so we go back and forth. And so, you know, that lasts like 30 seconds and they hit again. And my wife's day is spent with this. And I come home and say, honey, how was your day? We understand this in a relationship. Whoever does the offense, commits the offense, should go to the one that they've offended and make it right. But the difference here is that you can't make it right. You can't make it right with God. You're responsible for the problem. You're responsible for the offense. You're the one who has offended him. You're the one who has committed the great spiritual act of treason against his holy name. You should think you ought to pony up and go make this thing right. But you can't. And so if God does not do something, we are in a desperate position. And so God doesn't simply initiate. God isn't simply sort of, well, all right, I'll do it. Paul says, God takes pleasure in reconciling all things. All things through the Son. This is an amazing reality. It brings God sheer delight and pleasure to reconcile. That is so unhuman. We like grudges. We like to hold on. We like to make people just crawl back in utter pain and anguish and say, please forgive me. Can I just be your friend again? Well, I'll let you know. We just glory in this holding off, or does this power trip of, well, okay, bring you back into the fold of my friendship. We are but fallen, sinful, human creatures. God finds pleasure in reconciling. This leads us to our second PR. We not only see the pleasure of God, but learning secondly about salvation, we see the provision of redemption. The provision of redemption. Not only does God delight in the initiation of reconciling, but He also makes the provision for it to take place. The provision for it to take place. He's not just saying, okay, I'm willing. I'll start it off. You guys finish it. I'll do my part, or as little as I can, though I shouldn't have to do anything, and then you guys complete it. From beginning to end, start to finish, God does it. We see that this truth is represented in two areas here in this passage. Look at verse 20. It speaks about, first of all, God is reconciling creation to Himself. There's a comprehensive statement made here in verse 20. It says, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There is a sense in which creation, and in a final sense, as Romans chapter 8 speaks about, creation is reconciled, restored in a temporary sense back to what God has intended it. Through the provision of the Son. Nothing in life makes sense. Nothing in life shall continue without the Son. You remove the Son, you have nothing. He was restoring creation back to its relationship with the Creator. Reconciling all things. I mean, you see the comprehensiveness in the end of verse 20. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. All things have their purpose. Have their place in view of the Son. Without them, they are nothing. But let me take us to the next passage here, because I think it's personally profound. And I believe you will agree with me on this. We not only see that God initiates reconciliation, finds pleasure in that reconciliation, provides for that reconciliation, not only just in some sort of general sense, some sort of general cause, both in heaven and on earth, but He reconciles the Christian, or who will become the Christian. Look at verse 21. And Paul writes to this church saying, and although you are formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. This is where it becomes very, very personal. This is much more than just a Bible quiz. This is much more than just sort of Bible trivia, information time. People, this is our testimony. Speaking to you today as Christians, this is our lives He's talking about. I mean, look at the description in which He says, and it's unfortunate for me because I, you know, as a pastor to students, to specifically high school students, I have the opportunity to speak to them, and the intention to help them prepare their testimonies. Now, there's two classic times in which students, and I speak to you as students as well, are sort of going through a testimony drill, preparing their testimony. It's two major times that I could think of. And obviously there are other times that it would be implied with the witnessing opportunities. In our church, it would be when a student prepares his testimony, his or her testimony for baptism, which in which opportunity they would testify of the Lord's work in their life. And so learning how to articulate that clearly, and that can be a challenge in the world of like, dude, and There is a second time where it's common for students, even like yourselves, in which the testimony is considered and prepared for. It's not simply a baptism, because you're like, well, that's a one-time deal, move on. It's also for when some of you, in fact, many of you, Crossroads Ministry has been known for this historically, for sending students on the mission field, in which you'll be put in the positions, whether it be on a construction site in a foreign country, like even they perhaps are right now in South Africa, or other places in which you'll be asked to give your testimony. I mean, it's a great way in which you connect with people. You know, it's kind of like, I don't know much, but here's my testimony. And that's a right perspective. That's a right consideration. But it often amazes me when people consider their testimonies, they often find themselves sort of stumped in what to say. They're like, what do I talk about? And depending on your background and where you've come from, you know, it's perhaps understandable. Some of you got saved at a very young age, and so your elementary understanding of depravity and wickedness, specifically when you read, you know, today's event, you're like, well, I was never a murderer. Does that make my testimony less? I never really committed any heinous crimes that I was incarcerated for a number of months or years. I mean, does that make me some sort of lower on the testimony scale? And so what do I say? Here's what you say. You say what Paul says about your testimony. He says there, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is your testimony, people. You talk about your life BC, before Christ, boom, here it is. This is how it's described. I mean, let's look at what we bring to the table. Let's look at our past. Alienated and hostile in mind. Our minds are wicked. Even in our quote-unquote righteous thinking, which is simply an expression of our own self-promoting morality of good deeds, of financial giving, of charitable works, it's all just a building up of our own salvation. Speaking of our lives and how we form it, and perhaps how we maybe did good things before we became Christians, before God saved us. All of these things, truly, whether you express it in its wickedness or not, your mind is ultimately engaged, or I should say, hostile in mind. It's alienated. Alienated meaning it's a stranger. It's distant. You're so far from thinking godly, if you could be any further, you would be, but you can't. Polar opposites, north to south, east to west. You're as far away as you can get. People say, well, there's seekers out there, and they're just seeking for God. They're not seeking for God, people. They're not. Well, but they have religious questions. Well, perhaps God's doing a regenerating work there, which is leading to the conversion. But to go around saying there's a bunch of seeker sense of people on the planet, let me tell you, that's a lie. I mean, if you don't believe me, listen to Paul. No man seeks after God, none. All he's doing is ripping off Psalm 14. He's plagiarizing himself. I mean, the point is saying, Scripture is saying there's nobody on the planet that's seeking after God. What do we have to contribute? Well, we're alienated. We're hostile in mind. We are angry with God. Look at Romans chapter 1. He creates us. He gives us all of creation to know that He exists. What do? We shake our fist at Him and we create evolution as a means by which we can run from Him. I need to reconcile my life with this Creator. What's He thinking? Atheist associations. Psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You're a fool when you do this, the Bible says. That's pretty bad. You say, Paul's just warming up. Look at the second part here. Alienated and hostile to mind. Secondly, engaged in evil deeds. Involved in evil deeds. Evil. Sometimes people say, well, you know, they just didn't know better. As if there's just a bunch of ignorant people running around the planet that if you just gave them enough information, they would choose right. You sometimes perhaps have heard the definition that sin is missing the mark. And by linguistic help, that's true. But my fear is that if you simply depend on such definitions, sin is not offensive. Sin is just simply, you know, if at first you don't succeed, try and try again. That's not what the Bible says of sinners. The Bible says of sinners, we are engaged in evil deeds. Evil. Wicked. I mean, we look at the events and we see these horror stories that seem to be going on recently in today's news about the murdering things that go on, and murdering of children and murdering of wives, and it's heinous. And you go, that is wicked. And it is. It's wicked. But can I tell you something? That resides in the heart of every unbeliever. However they express their depravity might vary depending on the cultural restraints that they have, their fear of consequences, whatever their sort of, you know, self-governing conscience is giving them, but it's in their heart. That's what we were like. We weren't just innocent people needing more information that then we met God, and hey, we're now rocking a train together, and here we go together. And so I marked my car for him, and I marked my Bible for him, and you know, I'm for him. I might even get a tattoo for God. Oh, my friends. We would do well to remember where we came from. We would do well to remember the reconciliation that the Lord has provided for us. That's what we have to offer. Sin. Sin, 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 and sin. And after that, more sin. And after that, more sin. And when we're done with that, we got more sin to offer. So what did we bring to this reconciling relationship? I mean, there we are. It's like a contract relationship. God comes to the table. We come to the table. We're gonna chip in what we have to offer. And what do we have to offer? Sin. That's going to get us far. That's really going to help. More of that. Sure, that'll be good. Track with me now. The two most important words in the human vocabulary. Are you ready? Verse 22, the New American Standard, yet he. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, after three verses of explaining the depravity of our sinfulness, dead in our trespasses and sins, says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, my friends, you need to embrace those words. You need to savor those words. You need to just love those words. Because, my friend, if God did not interject himself into this problem, we would be bound for hell. Guaranteed. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. God did not leave you in that sinful condition. Look at what Christ did for you. He died. It's described earlier in the previous verse. Excuse me, in two verses earlier in verse 20. Through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross. My friend, when we look at our past and we look at what Christ has done, we should give thanks to God. As Sinclair Ferguson, a gifted expositor, teacher of the word, and a guest of ours here at this church, once said, "The determining factor of my existence is no longer my past. It is Christ's past." Christ's past. This is what we see here. We see the pleasure of God, we see the provision of God, and thirdly, we see the purpose of salvation. Look at this here. Picking up verse 22. Why? Why all of this? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed, or it could be translated, since indeed you continue in the faith, firmly and established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The reading here is not implied to be one of earning your salvation, but one that carries the meaning of since you have salvation. Paul's application is this. The gospel does not work like magic, people. He wants the Colossians to know this, and he wants us to know this. He has launched off in this diatribe of who Christ is, summing it up into the fullness being found in him, personalizing it into not only reconciling the world in a general sense of creation, but even into our very lives. So what? I mean, that's the principle. So what? I mean, why all this information? So what? So that we might continue in him, so that ultimately he might be able to present us before him, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. There's nothing we could do before. Absolutely nothing. And to be quite honest, apart from the work of the Spirit of Christ in our lives, nothing we can do now. Except to submit to the work of the Spirit now residing in our heart, continuing in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I mean, it's amazing to me the graciousness of God. And it should be. It should be amazing to you. It's profound to think that he would be so concerned about something he should not be concerned about or does not need to be concerned about us. Why would he do this? With the intention, why? To present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We are simply trophies for the glory of God. Being presented as holy, blameless, beyond reproach is so that we might be able to reflect the glory of God in our lives. This isn't simply so now that we have the power of sin broken from us, that the shackles are now removed, that we can go do whatever we want. I mean, that is, after all, what Paul addresses in Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Paul's not thinking that at all. Paul says the mind, the heart, the will are involved in our response. All three. Our minds feed on Christ and his word. Our hearts are to focus on him in love. Our wills are to take their practice and their pattern from him. We must fill our lives every day with him. We are Christians not simply based off professions. We are Christians because of our practice, because we are continuing, because we are established. We're continuing in the faith. Our testimonies, going back to that understanding, are not simply past tense, but they're present tense. It always concerns me as a youth pastor when I speak to other people in the church who are appreciative of student ministry in the lives, perhaps of their homes, or maybe in their own lives when they were younger. It always concerns me that I speak to such individuals and they speak about their lives, particularly as it relates to the conversation we're having at the time, as it relates to student ministry, as, man, those were good years. Those were the days. Whether they speak as a student involved in the ministry, when discipleship was a premium and expected, when relationships were pursued, where, you know, it was just continually in-depth instruction and what they wanted and what they needed and expect of them and calling them maturity, or whether it be from a staff perspective. And we have an awesome staff who are committed. I mean, this is their fellowship group. This is where they serve and they are nourished and they're fed and they grow and they're discipled, they're mentored, and so much happens in this. And then they speak about like that. Yeah, those were the years. And my obvious thought is, well, what happened? What happened? Why are we always going to talk about our Christianity in past tense? I'm not even talking about before you got saved. I'm talking about, like, you know, when we were serving. What time I used to be on this church staff. I used to intern at this church. I used to volunteer in this ministry. Whew, man, those are the days. And today? Well, sabbatical. Christian sabbatical. We all get tired. We understand that. I plan on maybe coming off by the time I'm, 67, 68. And by then, I don't know, maybe we'll do a bingo ministry or something. I mean, this is sometimes how we think today. This is how we're tempted to kind of practice our Christianity. Paul says we continue. You have to understand something in this passage. Speaking of the Colossians chapter 1. Paul is very concerned that we know and appreciate Christ, that he himself by example. Speaking of Paul, himself has what I call a Christ complex. 29 verses in chapter 1, 27 times he specifically refers to Christ, says his name in some capacity. He, him, Christ, Lord, Christ. Paul is all caught up on Christ. This is what he is most concerned about. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, once said, "Christ is a jewel, more worth than 1,000 worlds, as all who know have him. Get him and get all. Miss him and miss all." Paul wants us to know Christ, to remember Christ, to live for Christ. Listen to this fact. This weekend, there are over 37 million Americans that will travel farther than 50 miles away from their homes for this Memorial Day holiday weekend. You add on top of that many of us who will stay within the 50 miles but be traveling to closer destinations, friends' houses across town. All the shopping that will go on, the swimming, the cooking, the sales, the barbecuing, and time just to hang out. Why? Because it's Memorial Day? No. Will they stop and memorialize? For most? No. They won't even think about it. According to a statistic given in 2004, there are 98 million Americans, and I obviously highly question statistics, but for the sake of numbers, I think it's helpful. There are 98 million Americans who claim to be evangelical Christians. I'm not talking about the liberal ones and the ones who kind of, you know, come one, come all. 98 million evangelical Christians who have further identified themselves as having put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Where are the Christians in their love for the truth, their devotion to prayer, evangelism, sacrificial giving, etc., etc., etc.? I'll tell you where they are. They're standing by the barbecues of today's churches, metaphorically speaking. They're wondering why the service went long, why the music was not their preferred style. They're looking for another program in the church to attend to appease their Christian conscience. All the while, they surround themselves with a life of ease and comfort. People, listen to me. In case you missed some very graphic words, let me remind them to you. Christ died. And through the blood of his cross and presenting his body through his death, you were purchased, set free to now live for him. What's more horrifying? The non-Christian who continues in sin, or the Christian who continues in apathy with very little desire for continued righteousness and love of Christ? One does what we expect. The other one does what's absolutely horrifying and makes a mockery of what Christ did on the cross. I ask you, I charge you, meditate upon the sacrifice of Christ, upon the torturous, gruesome, excruciatingly painful, physically marring his body for your sins. Is this a Christian guilt trip? No. This is a pastor calling the people to reflect upon Christ more than perhaps they have ever done before. Not at a meal time when they're thankful for the food, not at a Christian service when they're expected to open their Bibles, but every single day when the day draws new and you have new mercies, give thanks to Christ because he sustains your life. As crazy as it is that tomorrow most Americans will not think twice about the fact that people gave their lives so that they can enjoy the day, it is even crazier that we do not often think twice about the person and work of Jesus Christ in one single day. Instead, we simply go back to our lives as normal, insulate it with more church stuff. Where's the thankfulness? Where's the worship of Jesus Christ?
Where's the tears of lament, of sorrow and yet joy, of the sadness and yet rejoicing? You know what it's like to cry over truth. You do it at funerals. You do it at weddings. You do it when you simply watch a movie that represents truth. A war movie and the sadness of people dying for us. Too often the Christian eye is dry, not shedding a tear over the reality of our sin and what was paid for it. May we repent of our Memorial Day Christianity and return to worshiping Christ in every day, in every way. Let's pray.